The topic of the Holy Spirit is a very, very appropriate one to follow a series on Christ our righteousness. We've not concluded that series on Sabbath. We're still continuing it. But the two go together so intimately you cannot separate them. Both the justification and sanctification are accomplished by more than Jesus. It was his activity that accomplished this, but the Holy Spirit who implements or makes effective the work of justification that Christ has accomplished, the work of sanctification. And so you cannot separate the activating agency, as I call him, from Christ our righteousness. If you preach Christ our righteousness without the Holy Spirit, it'll never be effective in your life. It'll just be a theory. It becomes practical when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and activates the principles that Christ has established in Christ our righteousness. And so if you put the two together, you begin to have an experience. And Ellen White said it's more than a theory, Christ our righteousness, far more. It's a very practical working thing in our lives that's effective as the Holy Spirit comes and functions in the heart. So it's very appropriate we study it this right at the close of a series or near the end of a series on Christ our righteousness. The biggest obstacle in genuine Christianity is the gap that sin has made between God and man. Somehow the separation that sin brought about must be bridged. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to accomplish this. It's not enough to have sins forgiven. If God is still remote, far from man, it doesn't matter how much you're forgiven. You are godless and Christless. And as we studied last Sabbath, we must not only ask for his blessings, we must ask for him. We need more than help. We need God, do we not? God was with man in the beginning. He was a tremendous blessing. He is the source of love and the source of life and the source of every other good thing, is he not? And so we had all of this when we had his presence. And as he would come in the cool of the day to visit with Adam and Eve, all the blessings came upon them. But sin separated them. Christianity must bridge that gap. It must be more than right doctrines, more than right behavior, more than a good understanding, more than forgiveness. It must be God with us, Emmanuel. And so today we must have God with us as much as in Christ's time, or we are very helpless people and very vulnerable to Satan's temptations and to his dominion. And so this is the part we're studying about the Holy Spirit. It includes much more than this, but this is so important. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing." Without his presence, his power, his life, we're helpless. And then in 1 John 5, 2, and forgive me for racing, but I'm covering a great amount of territory tonight. "He that hath not the Son hath not life." It says prior to that, "He that hath the Son hath life." But the converse is also true. If you don't have him, you don't have life. And so if you have everything else except God or Jesus, who is God, you still don't have everlasting life. You can try to be ever so righteous, but without Jesus, we don't have life. And we will not live forever without him. And so there must be a possession of him, a union, a relationship where we walk together, where he abides in us and with us, or we'll lack these things. So there must be a restoration of God and man, a reconciliation, as the Bible calls it someplace, or we are not really saved or rescued. Now, this is why the Father sent his only Son. When Jesus became human, as we studied in the past, God was adopting the human family. And he was saying, "You're all mine. We are joined now in Jesus." For he was a combination of divinity and humanity. Before that, he was only God. And I don't mean to depreciate God, but he was not man. At the incarnation, he became man as well as God. And so there was a unique combination for the first time. The Father is not God and man, but Jesus is. And because of Jesus being planted in the human family and bearing offspring like himself, we can belong to that unique combination of God and man, can we not? God in us, or Christ in you, the hope of glory, which we've talked about in the past. And so there was an adopting, a union coming together so that God was with man and no longer separate. Now, had he accomplished the restoration of God and man when Jesus became human? Not exactly. and not completely. For only those who are physically with Jesus actually had God with man. The rest did not. Isn't that true? So when he left this world, and he knew he was going away, he said, I do not wish to separate God and man, Emmanuel. Emmanuel wasn't just temporary, God with us. It was to be a permanent arrangement, was it not? If we'd receive him. So he knew when he was leaving there was going to be a problem of separation. He discussed this as he discussed his leaving in John chapter 14, verse 2, and John 16. In verse 2 of John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know John 14, 1 to 3 very well. He had quite a discussion there with one of the disciples concerning this about, he said, you know the way, you know where I'm going, and so forth. In John chapter 16, verses 5 and 7, he talked about the same thing. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? And then in verse 7, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. So as he talks about the separation of God and man, he begins to say something is going to happen. A Comforter will come. Another Comforter is what he terms him. As you read on there in John 14, verses 16 and 18, he says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He will not leave you. I'm leaving you. But I'll give you another Comforter who will stay. And we'll talk about this more next 2 weeks from tonight. And then verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. He says, I will come to you. He said, I'm going away, but I'm really not going to go away. I'm going to come back. And he's not talking about the second coming, is he? He's talking about the coming back of the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to go away, and that's good for you, but I'll send another Comforter. And then he says, when the Comforter comes, I will come to you. Now we'll study more about this in a couple of weeks, about his coming to us, but he was referring here to the coming of the Holy Spirit, so there was not a separation of Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus left the world, God would still be with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he discussed this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, our scripture reading for tonight, where he spoke about this promise. He said, but they should not depart from Jerusalem, middle of that verse. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but he should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so he's referring to his discussion in John 14, John 16, and Luke 24 and elsewhere where he talked about this promise of the Father. When I go away, God is not going to leave you. God is going to be with you. And he said this will be accomplished through the person of the Holy Spirit, even though it looks like they're going to be separated. Now, it was Jesus who became human, you see. One reason was to take away our sins. The Bible says, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Our sins have separated us from him. If he takes us the sins away, then the fence is down, right? The barricades are gone. The keep-out signs are removed. And there's an access now. Is that not true? The purpose of taking away of sins was to restore and to reconcile and to bring together, to take away the things that alienated and separated. Now, when Jesus took all of our sins and we receive him as our Savior from sin and as our righteousness in justification, he hoped by doing this he would make the unjust just. He'd make the unjust judge, just. Or the sinful righteous. By doing that, by taking away their sins and imputing them his righteousness, he hoped to make them suitable for a relationship with God so they could live together. God can't live with sin, can he? But if he takes away the sin and counts us righteous in Christ, then can he live with us? So the plan of salvation sought to accomplish the removal of the barricades that separated God and man, the imputing of righteousness from Jesus to man, so that God could live with man. Then when God lives with man, what can man do? What God can do, that's right, all things. When God lives with man, we are able to do what he's able to do. I will strengthen you by the power of Christ. I can do all things through Christ with what? Strengthens me. And Jesus promised that. Without him, I can do nothing. With him, I can do all things. The Bible teaches that literally. So somehow, this reconciliation, restoration of man and God must be accomplished. So there's a togetherness that exists in the garden, you see, and was broken by sin. So Jesus became human to adopt the human family. But in order to permanently adopt us in the family of God, he had to take away the sins that separated. And then he had to bridge the gap between God and man, restoring and reconciling. And he had to accomplish this for us, or we could not come back to his side. This is discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And you can never exhaust this subject as you look at it. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is discussing, just very briefly, some of the thoughts I've been trying to bring out. Now you must understand this very well to understand the work of the Holy Spirit and the meaning and purpose of the Holy Spirit, or of the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is the title of our subject tonight. The meaning and the purpose of giving the Holy Spirit. It is to accomplish and verify this that we're talking about already. Now the questions I want to ask you, was Jesus successful in the work of reconciling, bringing the two parties together? Have our sins been taken away in Jesus? Been taken away in the past? Have we been restored to favor with God? Has that been achieved? Are we on friendly terms with him? No longer alienated or separated. Can God live with us? See? Is he able to live with us? Are we able to live with him? Comfortably. Without alienation, without fear. If Jesus has successfully done his work, God may live in you. If he failed in his work, God cannot live in you. And so we must sit down and examine this thing very, very critically. Has Jesus accomplished what he came to do? And is it possible now for God to live in man? How do we know that God can live with us? We'll start to study this now in John 7, 37 to 39. And this now gets down more into the work of the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, when he talked about the water, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Not yet given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. Now, what has the glorification of Jesus to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit? You can't understand this text until you understand those thoughts. What has this glorification to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit? What is his glorification? These are very simple questions, but they give us much problem, many questions, and we don't answer them too quickly, too well. The answer is found in the story of Pentecost to John 7, 39. Why, when he was given, what happened and why did it happen? And what was happening when he gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Do you recall that they accused the disciples of being intoxicated in Acts chapter 2? And he said, that's why you have all these things happening, speaking in tongues and miracles. They're just drunk. Peter said, that's impossible. It's too early in the morning. They don't get drunk this early in the day. And he went on to explain why this took place by quoting the prophet Joel. And as he continued quoting from Joel and then explaining what this all meant, he comes down to verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 32 says, we're all witnesses. This Jesus hath God raised up. Where we're all witnesses, verse 32. Then verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, meaning Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. First quote the prophecy, and he says, now since Christ is sitting at God's right hand. He's been exalted. Because of that, he has now sent the Holy Spirit, which you now can see and hear. The evidences of his presence. This was the real reason for the Pentecostal outpouring. The fact that Christ was at the right hand of the Father and exalted. And you say, I don't understand. What does that mean? You just have to think about it a little bit and let it mull over in your mind. The exaltation of Christ in heaven was his glorification. He was glorified when he ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. In many, many ways he was glorified there. And his glorification is described there. And as you read in Acts chapter 2:36, it tells you still more about it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's made him that, you see. Now, what does he mean? He made him Lord and Christ. Wasn't he Lord and Christ here? Yes and no, in some ways. You have to look at this very, very close. Who was exalted? Who was glorified? Who was made Lord and Christ? What does the Bible say? Jesus, the man. That's different. He's different. It was not God who was glorified. God has always been glorified. Is talking about the humanity of Jesus. Never had a man been glorified or exalted. Never had a man sat down in heaven rightfully. They had ascended to heaven by the grace of God, but they had no right there. This man had a right to be glorified. He had a right to be honored and exalted. He had a right to be worshipped. For the Lord said, let all fall down and worship him. All. This man was different. And this man was my brother, and is my brother, and your brother. For a man to ascend to heaven rightfully, by his own virtue, is very different, uniquely different. Jesus could burst asunder the portals of the tomb and the gates of heaven if he wanted to. He could come boldly, because he had a right, did he not? The devil could find nothing in him. The Father said, tell him to come on in. He has a right here. This is home now. And as Ellen White says in Selected Message Book 1, he became the Son of God in a new sense. He was by his origination the Son of God. But now through the plan of salvation, by his perfect righteousness and flawless life, he became the Son of God in a new sense. And he went right into heaven, was exalted and glorified, and he was seated there. And he was made our Lord. It was Jesus. And so it was not Michael, the divine one. I'm not saying he's a different person. But it was that human being. The one who took human flesh. Was made like unto us. Who is tempted always like as we are. Who walked this earth. Who is able to succor us because he understands this. This individual. And the one who bore all our sins to Calvary. This individual was enthroned in heaven. Now, you just have to let your mind wander all over that, or you will miss 1,000 or 10,000 things that you need to know about. Now, this individual was our nearest relative. Remember the studies on the book of Ruth we had some time ago? Our brother, closer than father, mother, sister, brother, or lover, is the Lord our Savior. I've forgotten the place that's found in Desire of Ages. Peter said it was the same Jesus, the one who was crucified for all our sins which were laid upon him. Now, how does someone who is contaminated with all our sins get into heaven? You can't get in because you're a sinner. I can't get in because I'm a sinner. He takes all your sins and all mine, he still gets in. How? Recall our studies on the resurrection, where Ellen White says he exhausted the penalty. He paid the full price. There's therefore now no condemnation. All the penalty for all mankind he's paid for in that agony and suffering and Gethsemane and the cross, the time in the grave. And the Father said, it's enough. The price has been paid, not will be paid. All a man's sins are taken care of. There is therefore now no more penalty or no more condemnation. That is literally true if you understand Christianity. If you doubt it, you haven't found Christianity yet. And I really mean that. The penalty has been exhausted in Jesus. He has paid for every man's sins, past, present and future, has he not? All our sins are laid upon him. Read Isaiah there, 53, so very, very well. So the one who suffered for our sins, the one who's contaminated by our sins, the one who was made to be sin for us, is that Paul's language? He was glorified in heaven. Why? Because the Father totally accepted his death for all sinners and for all sin. Now, if the one who is contaminated by your sin can get in, what about those from whom the sins have been taken? Can they get in? Amen. You don't believe it? Am I misquoting the Bible? If you take everybody's sins in this room and you place it on one person, and he pays the penalty for it, and he gets in, what about the rest of us? If our sins are taken away, can we get in? Absolutely, friends. You ought to bring down the roof with an amen. Our doubts are so terrible. Unbelief is gross, isn't it? We are suffering with unbelief. I'm not being critical. I have problems like you have, you know, because of the enormity of the goodness of God. But if the contaminated one gets in, surely we can get in. He's removed our sins from us, hasn't he? As far as the east is from the west, does the Bible say that? Cast in the depths of the sea, he's taken them all away. There is therefore now no separation and no condemnation. He exhausts the penalty, if you recall the studies we had on that. So this individual now, who identified himself with you and with me by becoming our brother, who took all our sins, the Father says, glorify him, accept him. And all the world should have just shaken like a tremendous earthquake as the amens ascended to heaven. But so few people believed as they do today. Just so few people really believed. God doesn't operate in a meager way, or he wouldn't be God, would he? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The one who can shake the heavens and the earth can do mighty things, and he doesn't do just little things. You know, everything is big with him because he's so mighty himself. Now, when this was accomplished, when Christ was really glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father, given all power in heaven and earth, what happened? What happened? See, we look at all this, but we don't stop to think what it all means. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1115, just a little description about what happened. Our Father gave all honor to his Son, all, seating him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers. He expressed his great joy, the Father did, you see, and delight in receiving the crucified one and crowning him with glory and honor. You can read about this in the Psalms and Desire of Ages quotes in the last chapter. Just exalted terms as he's enthroned there. And all the favors he has shown to his Son in his acceptance of the great atonement are shown to his people. Tells about wonderful things as they seek Christ and glorify him at the right hand of the Father. And the next sentence says, and all the favors he has shown to his Son in his acceptance of the great atonement are shown to his people. The identity is so close. He became one with us that we might become one with him. So everything shown to Jesus is shown to you and me. Everything given to him is given to us. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto you. Isn't that right? Given to me, you're mine. You're authorized to do so and so. I have all the authority. Go out and do it. So all the favors he's shown to his Son in his acceptance of the great atonement are shown to his people. Those who have united their interests in love with Christ are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. They suffered with Christ in his deepest humiliation, and his glorification is of great interest to them because they are accepted in him. God loves them as he loves his Son. So everything he's doing for Jesus, he's doing for all humanity who identify with Jesus. Here's talking specifically about the disciples who walked with him, you see, who knew him. But we today are the same. And so we are accepted in Jesus. As the Father accepts the one who took all our sins, who became our brother, who became one of us, tempted always like as we are. As he does all this for him, he's saying this for you too. Everything I do for him is yours. All the favors he's shown to his Son are shown to his people. We're accepted in Jesus. Now this is Ephesians 1:6. He has made us to be accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is Christ, as you know. Don't ever lose that text, by the way. Ephesians 1:6. It's an accomplished fact in the past. Still effective today and into the future. It's not something that will happen. I'll never get good enough to be accepted. I have been accepted for 2,000 years. Isn't that right? So have you. It's like the old evangelist I've told you about in Wales, I believe, had held some meetings. And he was taking down his tent on a Monday after his last meeting. And a young man came by and he said, "What can I do to be saved?" And the old evangelist said, "It's too late." And he kept on taking down the tent. And the young fellow said, "What do you mean it's too late, old man?" And he said, "It's too late." And he kept shaking his head, "It's too late." And after a long question and answer thing, he kept saying, "It's too late, too late." And finally, the old evangelist said to him, "It's already been done. You can't do anything to be saved but accept it. It's already been accomplished." And he's right. We've been made accepted in the Beloved way back there when Jesus was accepted in heaven. It's not something you do, it's something he's done. You become a Christian by what he has done, not by what you're doing. He makes us Christians as we accept the facts of history, the accomplishments that God has made for you and for me. So when Christ was received and accepted and glorified by the Father, every human who'd ever comes to know him, who accepts him and receives him, is accepting the Beloved as well. It's for everyone who will receive, everyone who will believe. And he's accomplished all that. So when you consider that all your sins are laid upon Jesus and the Father still accepts him, he's saying, "Walk right in to you and to me," is he not? Walk right in. There's an open door for you. If Jesus has been accepted, took your sins, surely you are accepted from whom he's taken the sins. Just completely and totally. Now remember, the sins separated. Christ paid the price for the sins. He was accepted after he suffered separation from the Father. Is that true? On the cross, he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And why did he forsake him? Because our sins are upon him. So he suffered the separation that we might enjoy the connection, the union. Isn't that true? We might be joined to him. And so when the Father called him from the grave and he rose from the power in himself and was glorified, all human beings were being accepted in Jesus, and all were acceptable and recommended and reconciled and welcomed. Now, the big problem in all this is that when Jesus was glorified, the disciples didn't know it. He was up there and we were down here. What do you do about that? Does heaven have a Western Union system? Does it have a telephone or a telegraph or radar, laser beam or something that sends communications from heaven? They have one probably better than all of those. Acts, the Apostles, page 38 and 39. And notice how some of the language I've been making reference to is used here. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed through the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Ghost descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication. The Pentecostal outpouring, the Holy Spirit, was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token. An evidence, you see, as a token that he had, as a priest and king, received all authority in heaven and earth and was the anointed one over his people. He was the communication. He was the token. He was heaven's signal that he was glorified as a human being, that he received all power as a human being. Now, if a human being has received all power, what about the rest of us? It's for us. It's for the human family. We were powerless when we sinned and lost, separated ourselves from God. Now all power has come down as the power is given to Jesus, who rightfully has earned it. He sends the evidence of this authorization, this power, in the communication of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a special messenger. He doesn't just tell us something. His very presence is meaningful. It's a letter. It's a communication. It's a signal. It's a token. His very presence. His presence with man means that God and man are what? Joined together. One. Sin isolated and separated. Jesus came for a short time and left. But he said, if I leave, what? I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. I'll be with you. He came down saying, God and man are still together. We still have Emmanuel in the Holy Spirit. God with us. And the Bible says he will abide with you forever. There in John 14:18, I think it is, 14:16. He shall abide with you forever. He will not leave you as I have left. He will stay. It's a permanent residency he takes up in the human family. So now he was the evidence, you see, that Christ had really accomplished man's salvation, that he had, in God's mind, removed all the sins that separated, that we truly are accepted, that we are accounted justified, or God could not live in the unjust. So I must be just if God comes to live with me. Not because I'm so good, but because I have received him as the just one. Because he's removed my sins, taken the penalty, I am no longer called unjust. I am now treated as if I were just. And God comes to live in me. Because I am now a suitable residence for him, made that way by Jesus in the plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that this was successful. Now, I know I'm covering much ground. If you understand the plan of salvation well and justification, then this is easy for you to understand. This is only one step beyond. If the plan of salvation is fuzzy in your mind, then this is going off and sort of leaving you behind. We must sit down until we understand what God was accomplishing in Christ with the human family. So now it takes away our sins. The gap that's still left after he's taken away the sins that separated, the gap is bridged when Jesus ascended to heaven and a man is enthroned who's identified with every other human being. It's as though we were literally enthroned. And by a promise we are, for we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, do we not? He is ours and we are his. There's a unity. And we're accepted in him when he sits down there. There are other quotations, volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1029. This is not the Spirit of Prophecy, this is the commentators, but I want you to see their thoughts. The reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion is God's authentication that the believer is accepted, that the approval of heaven rests upon his choice and experience. Reception of the Holy Spirit is the authentication that you are accepted. Another one, which is the Spirit of Prophecy, Review and Herald, July 18, 1899. The Pentecostal season brought to them the evidences that they were accepted in the Beloved and that their prayers ascending to God in faith, would assuredly be answered. The power of the Holy Spirit was given to accompany the preaching of the Word. So it was the evidences that they were accepted in Christ, the Beloved. So now the presence of the Holy Spirit with us is an assurance. It's an evidence, you see, that you and I are in God's good grace. That there's no longer an alienation. There's no longer a separation. He no longer holds our sins against us. He's taken them out of the way. That Christ was successful in his endeavor to bring God and man together. He was successful. And we are reconciled in Jesus as he went back to heaven and as God came down to heaven to live in us and with us by the Holy Spirit. Now there's some texts about this. Hebrews chapter 10, 12 to 15 is the first I'd like to read to you. Hebrews 10, 12 to 15. I wish you'd just take a lot of time to sit down and study this subject until you just absorb all of it. But this man, meaning Christ, after he had offered that one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's what we're studying about tonight, his glorification. From henceforth expecting till his enemy should be his footstool, everything be subjected unto him. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. sat down in heaven, the right hand of the Father, taking our sins out of their way, till he has conquered everything, made everything under his feet, you see, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. It doesn't say he says something to us. It says he is something to us, right? It isn't a verbal testimony. It's a testimony by his presence. If a husband and wife have been separated and they're not having their affair anymore, and he comes home and he stays there, what has happened? Peace, probably. They've been restored. When God doesn't stay away from man anymore, but he comes down to live with us, what's happened? Peace. We're on good terms. Everything is fine. Let's live together. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is an evidence that reconciliation has been accomplished, that we are in God's favor, we're accepted. So it says, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. And so the Holy Spirit was that evidence. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, the same thoughts in different words. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, which means Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We rightfully belong to that family because of his grace and because of what Christ has accomplished. The Spirit comes and he said, because he comes, I say Father. And I can rightfully pray, our Father and my Father. Because his testimony in my life is that I'm a child of God, or he wouldn't be here. So it calls him the Spirit of adoption, whereby we are accepted into God's family. So his testimony is, I'm a child of God. His very presence says that, like an orphan. The people in orphanage might tell an orphan's been adopted, but he's still in the orphanage. And he said, how do I know I'm adopted? Well, they signed the papers. Yes, but I'm still here. And my parents are still over there. When you take that orphan to your home, and you say, this is your bedroom, and this is your bed, and this is your closet, and these are your clothing, and so on. All this is yours. He wakes up the next morning and he's still there. Probably dreaming, but still there. And he stays there every day, you know, for weeks. What does he conclude? I belong. They really have adopted me. This is home. They want me. So with the Holy Spirit. When we live with God in the person of the Holy Spirit, what does it mean? We're joined together. We belong. He wants to be with us. That's what it's all about. He's a communication. He's an evidence. He's a signal. He's a token, whatever you want to call it. And therefore, we dwell happily together because Christ has accomplished this. Now, if he stayed far away, we would doubt. And so if you think God is far away, you're not a Christian believer. That's not Christianity. In Christianity, God is not far away. God is with us, Emmanuel, ever since Jesus became human. He's always with us. He's never far away. And so the Christian knows that God is here. He knows that. And after a while, we exercise so much faith in this, it's always a constant anticipation. God is here. Two or three gather together, there I am, you see. Lo, I'm with you always, in all the texts we have about God's abiding presence. So we have always had Emmanuel since Christ ascended to heaven and sent back the communication that we're accepted. And he stays with us as an evidence that we are accepted. This makes Christianity effective in our hearts. There are other texts, 1 John 3:24, about the testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. God lives in him, you see. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. We know that God lives in us by the Spirit which he's given to us, you see. His presence in our hearts, in our lives. We know he's here. Across the page in my Bible, 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Why? Because he's given us of his Spirit. There's a certainty about this. We know this, the Bible says. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And forgive me for racing, but the clock goes too fast sometimes. Because your sons, adopted already, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Like Romans 8, you see, 15 and 16. Because you are children, our sons, sends forth his Spirit, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou no more servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are adopted. We are accepted. We are in the family. We are sons of God. We are joined. We're all one family with the Father and with Jesus. And this is what he wanted to accomplish for us. And it is an accomplished fact, something already achieved. Now, for 4,000 years, men had prayed to Jehovah. They had never prayed Our Father. Before Jesus went back to heaven, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us to pray how? Our Father. Then before he went to heaven, in John 20, verse 17, notice what he says. John 20, verse 17, and this is where it pays to read the Bible so well when you begin to have some of these thoughts that are so good. Jesus saith unto her, to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and what? Your Father. And to my God and to your God. He hadn't said that before. He hadn't said that before. There was a transition being made as he was anticipating going back to heaven. He said, you go tell them now, I'm going to my Father and to your Father. And to my God and to your God. If you understand the language of the Bible, this is very, very meaningful. This is a special pronouncement. You are now God's children, sons and daughters, because you can pray what? Our Father. And I will send evidence from heaven that you are the children of God when the Holy Spirit comes. That you have been adopted or God would live with you. So when he comes down, the Spirit will live with you. You are a son of God, a child of God. Please pray Our Father. My Father. Elder Richard said he heard Ellen White pray in Colorado when he was a boy, and she prayed, My Father. Is that not right? Isn't he yours? Father? And he's mine? And he's ours, isn't he? But it's not wrong to pray, My Father. I think we ought to pray Our Father most of the time because of the brotherhood of man in the family of God. That's meaningful according to Mount of Blessings, the book there. But nevertheless, I can pray my Father. It's a most unique thing. If he's my Father, then I'm a child. I belong to his family. And I ought to expect his spirit of adoption to come and establish that I belong by living with me. I ought to expect that. That's a normal, natural thing that parents want to do. And God wants to live with man. He always has. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may what? Live with them. That's what he's saying. I do not like to be apart. When can I have my family with me? And not just occasionally, let's be together and never part again. So this is the language that's found there. It's explained further back in Hebrews 10, where we were a few minutes ago, verses 15 to 17. I want you to notice now, my God and your God, that phrase, which is the last part of John 20, 17. Hebrews 10, 15 to 17. I read a little before that before. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us after he's been enthroned, you see. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why doesn't remember their sins anymore? Jesus paid them all. Taken them all away, hasn't he? After he's paid the price for them, the Father's satisfied. He's been resurrected, showing their penalties exhausted. Why remember them? They're all paid for. The penalty's taken away. So he can honestly say, I'll remember them no more. He said, I'll write my law in your minds, in your hearts. How? Well, the law is a transcript of God's character. And isn't the Holy Spirit's character like the Father's character? So when he comes to live in my heart, what's happening? His law is there, isn't it? He is the law. So when in love I reach out and receive him into my mind, and I think of him all the day long as I adore him, you see, the representative of Jesus. His character is there. The law is there. The law is written in my mind in a person that I receive into my affections. And I love him with all my heart and all my mind. Is that what Jesus said? Supremely. This is the first and the great commandment. And so when he's the object of all my affections, he's enthroned there, you see. And the law is written in my heart and mind. And that's what he's talking about. He said, wherever the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, I will do this for you. When I send the Holy Spirit, he'll be right there. But it's a matter of love and devotion and affections, not just something he forcefully does to us. in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where he finishes talking about the new covenant, he said, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That marvelous relationship. Now, he really wasn't a God to us. He was, but we didn't understand it until he came to live with us, you see. I'll be uniquely theirs. They can claim me. I will be their possession. And they can say, this is our God. We have waited for him. He belongs to us. And we'll be his people, will we not? Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. You're mine. A peculiar people, the Bible calls them back in Exodus chapter 19, which means my own possession. Doesn't mean odd people. They are different because they belong to him. But it means my special possession. They're mine. I'm their God. They belong to me. And so here is that unique relationship I've discussed in some sermons in the past, that God has really married the church. He says, I'm married unto you. I'm a husband to you. If you studied the Sabbath school lesson 2 weeks ago, I'm a husband to you when I took you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. If you redeem something, it belongs to you, doesn't it? You're buying it. So we were his by creation and we're his by redemption. He said, you belong to me. Will you actually acknowledge that you're mine? I will be your God and you'll be my people. I claim you. And so as we belong to him and he belongs to us, we have a oneness, you see. That's unique, an identity, and that's why he wants to live with us. He took away the sins that separated, that he might bind us. And in doing that, he was redeeming us. There might be his property. Will you acknowledge you are his property? He claims you. And so this is what he's accomplishing here in these unique words. And so he said, I am the Lord thy God, in Exodus 20, verse 2. I belong to you, I've given myself to you. Now, how do you get all of this? How does all this become a reality and not a theory and not just theology? If you go back to our text in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, it's made very plain and so simple, it seems like it cannot be saying it, that it must not be talking about it. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you're dissatisfied, if there's a longing in your heart for Jesus, if there's an emptiness, if like the rich young ruler you say, what lack I yet? A dissatisfaction. Do you understand what I'm talking about? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I have the refreshing that you need, that you seek. I have that which satisfies. He goes on, he says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but this spake he of the Spirit. If any man thirst, come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me will have the Holy Spirit. And he didn't say any more. If you thirst, come to me and drink. If you believe on me, you shall have the Holy Spirit. We've tried to make it so complicated, you know. In Luke 11:13, Jesus tried to simplify it, where he tells us he was more willing to give us the Holy Spirit than parents are to give good gifts to their children. More willing than that. If you just take Luke 11:13 verbatim, just like it is, if he is that willing to give the Holy Spirit to us, why don't we have the Holy Spirit? Only two reasons why. If any man thirst, come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me. There is no more. It's that simple. You can theorize and theologize and use logic and reasoning and ifs and justifications and excuses and investigation and research and everything. You'll come right back to just these simple things. If you thirst, come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters, but he means the Spirit, she said, the Bible says. The thirst in your heart for something better, for something more satisfying, for something more genuine, for something more fulfilling, for something better, that thirst can only be quenched at Jesus. Come unto me. He said, I am the answer to every problem. Come to me. He that believeth on me, the Spirit will come. What did he mean? Did he take all my sins? Yes. Did he pay the whole price for all my sins? Yes. Did he take away all the penalty? Yes. Has the Father accepted him? Yes. Am I accepted by the Father in Jesus? Yes. Then does the Spirit want to get into me and live there? Yes. Why isn't he there? He that believeth on me. You see, it's just a matter of belief. Is God really that good? Does the grace of God function this way? What must I do to be saved? He that believeth on me, the same shall be saved. Has Christ accomplished it or hasn't he? Can you do what he didn't do? No, never. He has finished the task. He has accomplished the work. We are accepted as much as we shall ever be in Jesus. You cannot be more acceptable. Christ has accomplished this. He that believeth on me, out of his belly will flow this refreshing, this vitalizing, outpouring of the Spirit of God. God will abide with man because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we do. He that believeth on me, it's a reality. It's a certainty. And our struggles with unbelief. How can God be so good when we're so unworthy? I don't know, but I know he is, don't you? He really is. And may the Lord help our unbelief, for what tremendous joy we can have when Christianity is believed, when Christ is believed, when all the achievement that he has made for us, all the accomplishment, is yours and mine. Then, friends, devotion is the most wonderful thing in the world, isn't it? It's just unbelievable. Then you sit at the feet of Jesus because God is always with you. Always there. And oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place, so sweet, so precious. May it find me there each day. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, forgive our unbelief. Help us to understand that God is so good. Without him, we're so helpless. That in our utter helplessness, we can do nothing except to hang our helpless souls upon him, who's done all these wonderful things, that he might live with us and empower us to obey him. May we know what Jesus has done. May we believe that God is love, who so loved us, he gave us Jesus. And he sent another comforter who will never leave us, but abide with us forever. Lord, may we believe in Jesus and all he's done for us. May we know we're accepted in him, that we belong to the family, because through Christ we're accepted and adopted. Come, Holy Spirit, abide with us. Help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name.